This morning we direct you not to myths, but to the active and true and living Word of God in the book of Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Receiving Christ, segment number 23 in this increment of our studies. For those who are not born again spiritually in the human race, there can be no relationship with God the Creator. No relationship in time here on this earth, and no relationship for all eternity. People do not automatically have a relationship with God. What they automatically have is no relationship with the divine Creator. They have no divine viewpoint thinking from Scripture. All they have is the human viewpoint concepts of Satan. They have no communication with God in prayer, and they have no petitions granted. All they have is meaningless ritual prayers going nowhere. They have no future to look forward to of great joy in heaven for all eternity. All they can look forward to is the lake of fire with suffering with Satan and his angels. They have no personal freedom to be able to do what is right. What a refreshing quality that is. All they have is enslavement to their old sin nature and consequently suffering. They have no treasures to look forward to which they have stored in heaven through their divine good service that they will enjoy for all eternity. All they have are wasted lives filled with human good works produced by the sin nature repulsive to God. And they have no life of walking in Jesus Christ on this earth, just a life which is governed by Satan and his world system. Walking in Jesus Christ, that's the goal of the Christian life. And this is the will of God for every church age believer. That was pointed out to us in our study of Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, where the apostle ends the verse with the admonition, nay, not the admonition, but the command. This is an order to be executed, walk in Him. The first element of walking in Jesus Christ, he then proceeds to explain in verse 7, and that is to be firmly rooted to Jesus Christ by God the Holy Spirit through grace salvation, Colossians 2:7. Salvation is a first step in walking in Christ. Then the second element, which we've been looking at in that verse 7, is to grow to super grace level of spiritual maturity. That's a spiritual maturity that the book of James refers to in James chapter 4 and verse 6. Where James says, but He, God, gives grace, greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But God gives super grace. Now, what does that mean? Everybody gets grace to be saved. Nobody is saved except by a gift from God. Everybody comes under the grace of God by the very act of salvation. But some Christians enjoy a fullness of grace that is beyond the experience of most believers. And the reason for it is that most believers are not in a position to know how to go about entering the maximum grace of God. Spiritual maturity in the Bible is compared to erecting a building in one soul with five levels of maturity. This is accomplished in the local church service through the expository preaching of one's right pastor teacher. That's a very technical sentence. Maturity is the result. Growing up as a Christian to be able to enjoy super grace living where your cup is running over, where you're having that exhilarating experience of having your mind popped regularly with the thinking of God. Decision making through the mind of God. Being reminded of things to do. Solutions as to how you go about it. Words of caution, red flags flying up. That is greater grace. Most Christians never do that. They never experience it because the pulpits are bummers. it's not only that you're in church, it's that you're in church where the preacher is explaining what the Bible tells you, verse by verse. And it's not just any preacher, it's your right pastor teacher, the one that God has foreordained in eternity past to carry you through the training program. There are DIs and then there are DIs. But some drill instructors, when they're with the right recruits, make magnificent soldiers. And if you get the wrong ones together, it's a bummer deal all the way. So, spiritual maturity. That's the second calling of walking in Christ. It's a product of what goes on in that local church service. We have found that building spiritual maturity structure in your soul involves two spirits. First of all, God the Holy Spirit, who teaches the believer the principles of doctrine by means of that grace system of learning while you're in temporal fellowship, while you're filled with the Spirit, as a result of the explanatory teaching of the pastor teacher. There's also a second spirit involved in maturity, and that's your human spirit, received, brought to life at salvation, in which these doctrinal principles that you have learned and received with positive volition are stored. They're there for use for the Holy Spirit to use to guide you. Why do you think most Christians can botch up their lives so badly? That Christians bring such enormous injury to themselves. You'd say, well, I would think they'd know better. No, they don't. If they haven't been taught the Word of God, there is nothing in their human spirit for the Holy Spirit to shine the light on and cycle it up to their mind. Here's what you need to do. Where do you think you get that information? You get it from your human spirit. Job recognized this way in the ancient past. He said, there's a spirit in man, and God illuminates it. And when your human spirit is filled with the Word of God, there's capacity for you to live the life of Jesus Christ in your humanity. The Christian's manner of life as a mature child of God in the church age at the super grace level is very wonderfully described for us by the Apostle Paul in another one of his books, Philippians chapter 1, in verses 27 through 29. We've directed your attention to that. Verse 27, the Apostle Paul commands the spiritually mature believer to conduct himself in Satan's world society in a manner that brings honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthily of the gospel of Christ. Christians who are not mature but are carnal will disgrace the Lord Jesus Christ, and they cause unbelievers to hold the Lord in contempt. Our world increasingly has nothing but contempt for God and for His Son. And Christians contribute to that by the way they live and what they reflect in their lives, because they're immature, they're untaught, they're uninformed, and they're incapable of spiritual combat. The carnal, immature Christian discredits the gospel of grace salvation in the eyes of the lost. They do not understand what a great transformation comes about by the simple gift grace of salvation. Carnal, emotionally dominated Christians will proclaim a perverted gospel and a human effort way of salvation. I hope by now that you have picked up the great and wonderful preachers of our time who have the fame and fortune, who keep talking about making Christ Lord and Savior of your life. When you hear that, boy, the red flags ought to fly up, and you better be on guard against that preacher. Just think what he has said. Make Christ Lord and Savior. That's exactly backwards. How can you make Him Lord until He is your Savior? Because Lord means He's in charge. What's He going to be in charge of? The garbage pile of your unsaved life? And they never seem to catch on if they're going to use that phrase to say, make Him the Savior and Lord of your life. That would be okay. He'll become your Savior by grace, and then the grace of God will lead you to make Him Lord, that is to put Him in charge so that He is running your life. It has to go in that order. Is that important? You bet it's important. That's the sloppiness of the preacher who doesn't study and doesn't prepare, and consequently, he has untaught people. But boy, does that sound good. It touches the emotions And that's what these characters are out there to do. Paul says, conduct yourself in a manner worthily of the gospel of Christ. What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? If there ever was an area that Satan has done his best and with great success to make uncertain, to cloud up, to misrepresent, to distort, it is the gospel. The gospel is good news about how to get to heaven. The Berean Memorial Church Evangelism Ministry on the table in the center, which I hope you will take your supply for this week to use with the appropriate envelope, the accompanying envelope, it's the result of my getting fed up with listening to the distortion and misrepresentation of the gospel and seeing churches filled with hundreds and hundreds of people and a big churchy operation of programs, and they talk about inviting Jesus into your heart, giving him your life. All these pop Christianity phrases. One time years ago, I got a movie, and it was on false invitations to the gospel. And it had like a dozen things that are common words. And it sounds nice. And then the person explained how the scriptural deception, how wrong it was. All these phrases. I thought I'd made a copy of that. I have searched my files and I cannot find it. All I know is that the man who spoke on that film looked exactly like Ken Thompson. Our old friend who built this gym for many years was one of our spiritual leaders. And I think when he went to heaven, he took that sheet, the only copy I ever had, with him. And that's why, you know, he's got sort of a copyright on it. And I'm going to do my best if I wish I could. I search everywhere at the movie company, the film places, I can't find it. But boy, that was a super film. And when you got through with it, you just had a laugh on what foolishness is out there on Christians who sincerely think they're doing the Lord's work and they don't even know the gospel. Well, for one thing, the gospel does not refer to the whole Bible. The gospel refers to a specific area of truth in the Bible. The word itself, gospel, means good news. It's the good news that a sinful human being can go forever to heaven. He can be qualified by being made absolute righteousness so that he qualifies to live in God's presence forever. The gospel tells of God's perfect remedy for sin through Jesus Christ. And that is the remedy. It is through Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ alone. The reformers used to understand this. In the Middle Ages, the reformers of the Protestant Reformation talked about sola gratias, grace alone, and sola Christus, through Christ alone. And it is amazing that the gospel, which is through grace alone and Christ alone, these very same, the descendants of these reformers, are still trying to figure out how they can keep their salvation. And if you think that you can lose your salvation, I think I can almost assure you beyond a question of a doubt that you're not saved. Because there is nothing for you to do to make salvation nor to keep it. That's what grace means. The gospel is God's remedy. What's the remedy? Man is born with the disease of sin. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, but how about the baby, the infant? This little child never did anything wrong. You have to have volition to sin. He sinned in Adam. He's born dead because Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. As the righteousness of Christ has absolute God's righteousness then imputed to us. Jesus Christ provided the cure for sin. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God provided the solution. for man's sin. That solution is faith. We have this described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, a favor that you cannot earn, you don't deserve, unmerited favor. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It was an act of believing the promise of God. Nothing that you did, nothing that you promised, just nothing that you tried to become, just accepting the fact that your sins are paid for. And that, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that, referring back to salvation, is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. So if anybody boasts of salvation, it's on the basis of what he has done. We can't do that. And yet, always there is interjecting something into salvation. I told you the time, one time with our ski trip to Winter Park, Colorado, I was skiing alone and I got on the lift, and a man began talking to me that was on the lift in the double chair with me, and I think he was a minister, I can't remember for sure, but he found out, he asked who what I was, what I did, and then he said, well, I'm with the Christian church. Now, if you know denominations, you know that the Christian church is the same thing as the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ, the only difference is they're the same doctrinally. The Church of Christ wouldn't allow a piano to be in the room or any instruments, whereas the Christian church says, yeah, instruments are okay. So as we're riding along, once I found that out, and he pointed that out, that that's their relationship, I said, well, then do you believe in salvation by the grace of God as a gift from God? Oh, yes. Yes, salvation is a grace, gift of God. And now we're beginning to get near the top of the mountain. And when you get to the top, everything stops because that lift levels off. You got to be ready to hop off, go down the little slope. And that lift just goes around. And if you hang on to it, like my daughter Heidi did one time, you go around screaming and yelling with it until they stop it to let you get off. But we were getting near the top, and I said, well, what about water baptism? And he said, oh, yes, we believe in water baptism for salvation. We're at the top. We both kick off and screech to a halt at the level place. And I said, well, if you believe in water baptism as part of salvation, that's a human work, isn't it? Well, he says, faith is a human work. Oh, I said, well, then you don't believe in salvation by grace. You do believe in salvation by works, the work of faith. He looked at me, turned, said nary a word, and just went skiing off down the mountain. Left me up there, the wind blowing, being chilled, wounded to the quick, all by myself. And what was he saying? He was telling me, yes, if you don't have water baptism, you're not going to get into heaven. And when I pointed out to him that he had a problem saying, I believe in salvation by grace and not by works. Faith is not a work. Faith is non-meritorious. The value of faith is in the object. There's no value in faith itself. Any dumb expression like, hey, just have faith, baby, and all's going to come out right. It depends what you got faith in as to how things are going to go. So, God's method here is very clearly faith. A faith that God gives you, it's a gift, it's not a works, nothing to do with works. But people love to say, yes, I believe in grace, and then they tell you all the works to make it. But this is very serious. You can't get away with that. Romans 11:6 points this out. You don't make it grace and works. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. How much work do you have to put in so that it's no longer a gift? One speck. If you give me something, how much do I have to pay you? Can I pay you a penny for it and still be a gift? No. If I pay you anything for it, it's no longer a gift. So this is no small thing that people understand that the gospel is trying to solve man's problem of his moral guilt. He's got nothing that he can possibly do to resolve it. It has to be done by God himself. And that's exactly what happened. Our little brochure tells you there's two bad things you should know about yourself. And there's two good things you should know that God has done to solve those things. And if you will believe it, you'll go to heaven. And if you don't, you'll go to the lake of fire. So the chasm between an absolutely righteous, holy God and an absolutely sinful human being has been bridged by God himself alone. Man has had no part in the process. You don't have any part in getting yourself saved. Your faith does not save you. It is the object to save you, Christ. And you don't have any part in keeping yourself saved after. See, that's where Christians go astray. And these people who are in these denominations, who come rushing for their water baptism as part of their salvation, have interjected a work, and therefore God can't give a gift of salvation. They're going to hell. Whole congregations, lockstep. Do Christians know that? Is that what's being made clear from pulpits? Are preachers warning people who are in that condition? No, because they think that God's some old kind of tolerant grandfather that he'll wink and adjust his own righteousness. No, he won't. He can't. Specific content of the gospel is given to us in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. This is what you have to tell people. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I deliver to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, he really was dead, and that he was raised on the third day, according to Scriptures, because the penalty for sin had been paid, therefore sin, death could not hold him. Had the penalty not been paid to satisfy the justice of God, he'd have never been raised from the dead. That's it. And what do you do with this good news? You believe it. You accept it. You accept it as the truth of God. Acts 16:31. Acts 16:31. Paul summarized it. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's it. What do I do with the gospel? First, you have to give a person the gospel. Then you have to tell them what to do with it to believe it. What if I don't believe it? What if I have some mental reservations? Then 1 John 5:10 kicks in to tell you where you are. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10 says, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself that the one who does not believe God, that is concerning the gift of salvation, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. God said, my Son paid for your sins, every bit of it. You want to go to heaven? Accept his payment. It's a gift all the way. Now here's some things we need to remember about the gospel. First of all, the gospel is powerful. This is what the Apostle Paul found in the transformation of his own life. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. The Apostle says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and to the Greek. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God." As a child, I was reared in a denomination where you were a little squeamish about talking to people about going to heaven. Squeamish about telling people the gospel. Here it is, the most powerful act of God and the most critical, necessary thing. And if there's any reason why a Christian exists, it's to spread the gospel along with other exercise of spiritual gifts. And that's why our brochure is such a magnificent way of doing it. It's a thing not to be ashamed of. It's something to believe. It is the power of God against sin. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It isn't that we love God and so He takes us to heaven. It is the fact that He loved us when we were very unlovely as unsaved people, and He sent His Son to do what? To pay for our sins. That's what the word propitiation means. He is the satisfaction. Propitiation means satisfaction. And for whom did He do this? Christ died for the world. What is He saying? Are you telling me that all the people who are in the holding pen of Hades, waiting to be ushered into the lake of fire for all eternity, have all their sins covered? God has no problem with them? God has no wrath against them? That's right. He has covered all sin. And I stress this to you so you will understand that you cannot do anything to what God has already provided. If you do, you spoil it. 1 John 4:10. He loved us. God sent His Son so that God the Father could retain His holiness by bringing about the penalty of death for sin. And the result is a very wonderful change takes place for those who believe this good news. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old things pass away, behold, new things have come. What are the old things? The old things are death in Adam. The old things are the lake of fire. New things have come. What are they? Being alive in Christ. You have a human spirit now which is alive. You have a point of contact with God. You have an eternity, a marvelous eternity before you in heaven. That's the power, first of all, of the gospel. Second thing, who's the author of this good news? It is not a man-made plan. There are man-made plans for salvation everywhere, and that is why Jesus on one occasion said that the way to eternal life is through a small gate and a narrow road that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. How can that be? It is because people are religious, but they're following their own plans of salvation. Notice Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ." Yes, the man that testified to the Apostle Paul the gospel on that after that Damascus Road experience told him the gospel, and Paul believed it. But the full understanding of what was involved in God covering his sin did not come from the other apostles. Instead, God took Paul out to the Arabian desert for 3 whole years and taught him doctrine, day in and day out. And Paul says, there's where I learn what is the magnificence of grace salvation and a power system of living on this earth that is just a step short of being God yourself almost. You are Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ living through you. So the gospel is not a man-made plan. That's why when men make plans for salvation, it's always human doing. The source of this information to the Apostle Paul was God Himself. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 2:9, "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Paul was not in religious service to get money from people or to become wealthy. He said, "I carried the burden of not having all the money that I needed, but I didn't charge you for the gospel, and I proclaimed to you the true way of eternal life." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said, "And we send Timothy, our brother, God's fellow servant in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as you're in your faith." Isn't that interesting? First in this book, he says, "I got this gospel directly from God. I know how to get to heaven. I know what I'm talking about. It's a gift from God. You accept it. He's done it all. And he will impute to you the righteousness of Christ." And then he said, "I didn't leave you there as a babe twisting in the winds of the world system and of the devil and of false doctrine. Instead, I sent Timothy to teach you." What was he doing? He's doing what we're doing right now. Timothy says, "Let's go through Scripture." They only had mostly the Old Testament at the time, but they were explaining the basics of grace age doctrine. Why? So that Christians could know how to live by grace instead of by law. It was a whole different way of life from the Mosaic law. The author of this is God Himself. Anytime man gets into being the author of salvation, you can almost always count for sure it's going to be the way to eternal death. When our evangelism brochure was first getting ready to go to press, one thing I didn't like was the back page. You look at the front page, and boy, it catches your attention. You see that picture, that road, everybody's jostling on, the broad road to the Lake of Fire, and then this wonderful road through the small gate, the little narrow road through the little pastoral setting, these people moving on to the glory land, and that catches your attention, but you turn it over, as people often do, and I said, "Lord, there ought to be something on the back of that brochure that ties in with the picture on the front that makes them sit up and say, I better read this." And it hit me during the night, dozing off, trying to doze off, I thought of Proverbs 14:12. Got up, looked it up. "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." I said, "Bingo, that's it." And that's what's on the back of the brochure. So with the picture on the front and this verse on the back, you have a divine production. This is an act of God from start to finish. There's the power of the gospel. It does the job. There's the author, who is God Himself, therefore it's authoritative, and you have to understand the basis upon which the gospel works. And the gospel basis of working is the grace of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course, that is, His preordained calling, and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul preached the gospel of the grace of God. It was a good news gift of salvation. Everything done, a package deal, completed. If you try to readjust it some way, the warranty doesn't hold. You accept this package of grace salvation completely put together by God. You accept it as a gift from Him, and the warranty holds for all eternity. You monkey with it, they will never issue the warranty of eternal security to you. And that's what people are doing. The basis is the grace of God. And that is the opposite, as you know, of what we all deserve. Salvation is secure, therefore, because it's all of God. It's all His doing, no works. It's His doing before salvation, and it's grace after salvation. And then there's a fourth thing, along with the power, the author, and the basis, is the appeal of the gospel. Everyone, the gospel is extended to everyone. Everyone of the human race is urged to believe and be reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors, we Christians are ambassadors for Christ, we're his representatives, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." The envelope of our brochure says the contents can save your life. What you're saying is, I'm an ambassador of God, and I have a message from God himself, and on behalf of Christ, I'm pleading with you to get reconciled to God. What does reconciled mean? It means to get adjusted to God's standard for going into heaven, which is absolute perfection, absolute righteousness. The only way you have that is that it's given to you as a gift from God. There is no salvation apart from the gospel message. Well, how about all those people in these benighted jungle places on the earth? They've never heard the gospel. That's right. What about them? They're going to be in the lake of fire. Without the gospel message, you cannot be saved. Now, do you see? Does that give you a little sobering picture about people who use these cutesy-poo-pop Christianity phrases instead of believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? They come up with all these other little expressions that seem very modern, but do not tell a person what to do. It's a misrepresentation of the gospel. You, in effect, have not told the person the gospel then, because it takes two things. You have to tell them that Christ died for them and the price is paid. Second thing, you have to tell them to believe it. But if you botch it up at the point of what they should do with it, you have, in effect, not told them the gospel. So, anybody who has never heard the gospel, he is out of it. But the book of Romans, chapter 1, tells us that God considers the point of God consciousness, a person's reaction. When a person who has never heard the gospel looks about him, sees the world, becomes aware of how what he is compared to the animals, how different he is, who has made me? Where did I come from? How could I be so different from the animals? Is there someone much different, much superior to me? Someone had to make this. Someone had to create all this about me. Someone has to be in, had the power to make all this work in this whole creation system. And I wish I knew him. The moment you make that decision that you want to know who that person is, the gospel will come to you. God will send the message. A missionary will reach you. That is the way. And that's Romans chapter 1. But if somebody says, oh, I don't know, something, I'll make my own God, then you'll never get the gospel. That's what you'll be left with. But the bottom line is, no salvation apart from hearing the gospel. By nature, men do not conclude how to go to heaven. They're blind to God's way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4 says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is the unbeliever who doesn't understand salvation, gift from God. In whose case, these unsaved people, the God of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And that's a condition of everybody from the point of birth. You're blind to the gospel. That's why in John chapter 16, about verse 11, Jesus said, "The Holy Spirit will come, and those that God has selected for eternal life, the scales will fall off their eyes, and they will understand the gospel." But until the scales come off their eyes, they can be a talking head on television with fame and fortune. But if they're blind to the gospel, which they are by nature, until God removes that scale and suddenly you see that this is the truth, salvation is a gift from God, it's not ritual, it's not churchianity, it's not what you can do, you will never be saved. It takes God removing your blindness. But once that blindness is removed, God, the Holy Spirit, will bring such conviction upon you. You will realize your lost condition. You will realize the judgment of God that's upon you. You will realize that Satan has been beaten and your price of salvation has been paid, and you realize that all you have to do is accept God's gift. It's very hard for you and me to look back that way, because we forget that that's how blinded we were. And we think it should be easy, but it's not. It is not, you see, human IQ. It is information from God. And it is God, the Holy Spirit, and He alone who opens those eyes to be able to believe the gospel. And until He does, there is no hope. So John chapter 16 points this out to us. And He, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, after Jesus goes back to heaven, He will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Sin, verse 9, they have not believed on me. Verse 10, righteousness, I'm going to go to the Father. You're no longer going to see an example of the righteousness of God, absolute perfection. God's going to have to make that clear to you. You have to be as good as Jesus Christ to go to heaven. And judgment, the devil is no longer in charge. His power is broken. Verse 11, this world has been judged. There it is. And it's all because of the kindness of God. That's what Philippians chapter 1 is saying in verse 27. Only, Christians, conduct yourself in a manner that is befitting the gospel of Christ. And then Paul in that verse 27 goes on to say, here's the reason. So that, he introduces two alternatives. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent. He's writing this from prison in Rome. He doesn't know when he's going to be released. As a matter of fact, he hasn't found out whether Nero made the decision to execute him or to turn him free. As it proved, he did get turned free this time. And what he says, either option, whatever happens, whether I do get back to you or whether I don't get back to you, whether I come to you again or whether in the providence of God I'm not allowed to come back to you. But so that whether I come to see you or whether I'm absent, you do one thing. I may hear of you that you're standing firm. I may get information that is brought to me from other Christians associated with you, and that you are standing firm. The word standing firm is the word stako. S-T-E-K-O in the Greek language. This word indicates stability. The Rock of Gibraltar is the idea here. This is going to be constantly the pattern of the Philippians. They're going to be spiritually stable. They're not going to be spiritual yo-yos. And this is going to be their reality. In what way? You're going to be rock solid, firm in one spirit. First of all, this one spirit he's referring to are the human spirits of all the Philippian Christians. These people were dead in their spirits. Now they're alive as Christians. And this is the place where the Word of God is stored within them. So Paul says, I want to know that there's one common divine viewpoint held by all of you at Philippi. You have a Bible doctrine-oriented spirit. Those without doctrine operate on human viewpoint. You are to operate on God's divine viewpoint. And Paul said, I want to hear that what you've been doing is feeding your soul spiritually. That's what Christians don't do today. Most of them, if they do go to church, can't get fed spiritually. They can get robbed of their food. But Paul says, I have sent teachers to you, and the teachers I'm sending you are going to feed your souls. You will learn the mind of God. And that there be a common acceptance of this, so that there is one spirit among you. This is not an emotionally driven group of Christians. Please notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, those who have one spirit on a solid basis of doctrine, as a result, we are no longer to be children. See, we're talking about maturity. Tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Gives me great pleasure sometimes to hear what you have to say about what you've heard on TV, or you've heard some prominent religious leader or political leader say, and you are so appalled by their spiritual ignorance, you're not carried away by their sophistication, their glamour, and their waves of false doctrine, the trickery of men, their smooth talk. You spot them for the fact that what they say is foolishness, is the ignorance of Satan. Paul said it is important that a group of local believers in all these churches, these house churches in Philippi, all over the city, that you people have a common basis of a doctrinal position of truth, so that your souls are saturated with the thinking of God. And in a moment I'll show you what the consequence of that will be. Please notice also with this James chapter 1, verses 6 and 8. James says, but let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And if you do not know what God thinks, this is the mind of Christ, you're going to be very unstable in your life. Well, notice the rest of Philippians 1. 27, that you're standing firm in one spirit and consequently with one mind. You have one mind. And actually, this word for mind is the Greek word for soul. One psuche. One soul. You have one mind because you're thinking together. Doctrinal principles in your human spirit give you a unified body to work from. It is doctrine that guides the mind, the will, and the emotions of the soul. And when Christians have sound doctrine, that's when they work together. Thousands of Christians today are trying to function without doctrine in their human spirits. And it has a devastation upon the testimony of the local church. They substitute rallies. They substitute seminars. They substitute all kinds of little group meetings, everything under the sun. Somebody this morning told me about a group that meets in little houses on Sunday. They don't go to church so they can get out of the way. And I said, the next thing you're going to find is that they'll be meeting on Saturday night so that they don't have their Sunday into fear of the Lord's Day for recreation activities and other things at all. It's all botched up. The result is what? Christians whose souls are dominated by their emotions, they don't know where they're going. Widespread practice of white magic, even among Christians. Public relation techniques replacing Holy Spirit power. Produces terrible casualties in the angelic conflict. And the result is, when the mind of a local church body trained in the Word of God is this way, then you can strive together for the faith of the gospel. You can really work together. You can pull together for the Lord's glory. Nowhere is that more wonderfully demonstrated in this ministry than when you go to summer camp. And I have to humbly stand there every day after lunch and look at these 25, 30 people on the staff, of all kinds of abilities and responsibilities, and all of them striving together for one objective, to take the mind of God and insert it into the minds of these kids. Why do they do it? How can they do it? Because they have a common faith, a common bond of doctrine. begins with the gospel, and then it runs to the full counsel of the Word of God. And Christians, at varying levels of maturity, if you get them at super grace, you have a powerful force. And that is why that happens. That is the case here at Berean Church. And that is why you're going to see things that are going to happen in this ministry, especially you people who've been around for a while, that you are not going to be able to believe the working of the hand of God. And you're going to be glad that you were smart enough to go with the Word and the Word and the Word to be part of that magnificent future that's just on the horizon. God our Father, we thank you for this time in thy Word, and we pray that these which are not the shallow but the deep things of the Spirit of God would become commonplace in our thinking and in our experience. Thank you for that instruction. In Christ's name, amen.